Well, good morning again. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Colossians as we continue our journey through this amazing epistle. Someone predicted to me last Sunday that it was going to take me another 4.5 years to finish it. Maybe not that long. But there's so much here, and there's so much depth. And what's the hurry? It would be wonderful if he came back while we were in the midst of Colossians. We would certainly be prepared and girded up that way. And I trust that you're enjoying our time in this epistle. It's so rich and so full and points us to Christ, and that's certainly what we need right now, to be reminded of him and about him and to be aware of what he has done for us, to not be consumed with ourselves or our own work, and to be alert to those who would lead us astray, to be attentive to these things, to be people of the word so we can know when we're being sold a bill of goods. And the church needs that today. I trust that you're enjoying using the notebooks. Of course, that's verse 11 and 12. I ran out of room, so we'll have to add more pages some way, somehow. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we love you. Thank you for this day that you've given to us. Thank you for your church. We thank you, Lord, that we do indeed stand forgiven and that we can look to the cross and know that sin was vanquished, death was conquered, that we were made new by and through the work and person of Jesus Christ. Our faith is in his finished work. We rejoice in the wonder of that truth. We rejoice in the amazing specificity of our salvation, what it is that you did for us through Jesus Christ, how you cut away the old and brought in the new, and how we have been buried, baptized into Christ and raised in his power and his glory. We're so grateful for what you have done. We're grateful for how you've brought us together as the redeemed of God, how precious it is for us to be together today, to be joined together in unity in the bond of love through Jesus Christ. May we treasure this so very, very greatly. May we guard what we have here jealously. May we treasure it above many, many other things. May we make this a priority always in our lives. We are the bride of Christ, and we look forward to the day when the groom returns and we'll be united with him. Until that time, Lord, instill in us a sense of the urgency of the present moment. Help us to be people who are prepared, our minds active, people who are waiting and watching. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us with the presence of your Holy Spirit today, that you would open our minds. Help us to set aside things that are going on in the world. There's so many things to distract us right now, more than perhaps at any other time of human existence. We know about everything. We know about things that are happening around the world and across town and across the state and our nation, north, south, east, and west. We are inundated with information 24 hours a day. We are easily distracted. Help us to return to the obvious and simple yet profound truths of your word, and help us to rest in them, knowing that you have a plan and a purpose, that you do all things well, and that you reign and will always reign. We look forward to the day that we will reign with you. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for not loving you as we ought. Forgive us for forgetting about you, for not making you the priority that you ought to be, for replacing you with idols of our possessions, of our family, of our work, of our worries, and even our fear. Help us, Lord, to see that you do indeed love us, that you worked out a plan of salvation that was so comprehensive, so complete, so full, that we can do nothing but stand in awe and wonder. We ask, Lord, that you would again, help us to focus, we pray, today for your glory and for your honor and for our edification. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we have seen so far, and as we will continue to see in verses 13 and 14, Paul cannot but help emphasize over and over again that Christianity is not concerned with a sacrifice we make, but with a sacrifice we trust. It is evident from the issues that Paul is dealing with in this epistle that the believers in Colossae were in some way struggling with a sense of guilt over sin, over their battles with sin. This may have given place to the appearance of the false teacher in their midst who led them down a path of different rituals and rites and programs, other things than Christ, that in turn gave them some sense of peace, that they were doing something, that they were dealing with the struggle that they were having. Rather than looking to Christ and all they had in Him and their union with Him, they were beginning to look to themselves, and the false teacher was glad to let them do that. So he led them down a path of emptiness, vain, deceitful philosophy, traditions rather than Christ, as we know from verse 8. What he was providing to them was a formula, a formalism, a externalism, if you will. The idea that there were things that they could do that would give them some sense of assurance, some confidence in who they were with regard to their battles over sin. And we have seen these ideas throughout history, have we not? People being told to look to some external program or process or way of life or some formalistic formula that makes us feel good about ourselves or gives the appearance of morality, or that you are not given over to sensual desires, the lust of the flesh or the pride of life. Do this, do that, engage in this, live this way, act this way, things will be okay. As a consequence of this, some in the past have entered a monastery, or they wear a shirt made of hair, or perhaps you join a commune or a culturally isolated group of people who live, act, and dress in a certain way and maintain separation from the unclean, all in an effort to deal with the sensual desires so common to people. And this is the challenge that false teachers posed for the believers in Colossae, and it is why Epaphras undertook such a challenging and dangerous journey to get to Paul. Epaphras saw that the folks in Colossae's eyes were being taken off of Christ. The false teacher in our epistle here was pointing people to things other than Christ. He was diminishing the work and person of Christ. As we will see later in this chapter, Paul will deal with some of the specifics given by this false teacher with regard to the things that he was telling them to do to give them confidence with regard to their battle over sin. But what does Paul do here in response to this? Does he give them more rules, more socioeconomic formulae to further isolate them from the world and their sensual appetites? No. He gives them Christ. Paul's simple yet profound message is that dealing with our sin, with our sensual desires, is understanding who we are in Jesus Christ. And that is so significant. If we lose sight of that, if we miss Paul's point, if we miss what he is saying to us, we will fall into this very trap. And let's read in Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Don't be bound up, Paul is saying, in their different formulas, in their external appearances of righteousness or holiness, the different rites and rituals. Avoid those things. Rather, we should be focusing on Christ. And he explains why, beginning in verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And don't forget that. We're going to be reaching back into that verse a little bit today, perhaps today or next week. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Remember, Paul is speaking metaphorically here. He's reaching back into that ritual from the Old Testament to demonstrate something that is happening to us and has happened to us in our salvation. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, again metaphorically speaking to the picture that that presents for us, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And the focus today will be verse 13 for us in part. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. So you see Paul beginning to deal with some of the specifics of the false teachers and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, that formalism, that externalism? Why are you going back down that road? Why would you go back to that? Which all refer to the things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. He's reaching back into verse 8 again. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So Paul is concerned about this type of external piety, if you will, the idea that somehow we can engage in certain processes and procedures, some way of life perhaps, that would allow us then to be separated from this. As I've noted, we have seen this throughout history. We saw it in the development of monasteries. What was the purpose of doing that? The idea was that if you could cloister a group of men in a particular building and keep them there for their entire lives, that they would no longer have struggles with sin. But we know the history of what took place in monasteries. We know the results of that kind of thinking. It often leads to more sensualism, bigger problems, deeper problems. We live just a few miles from a very large community, the Amish community, that embraces this very same type of principle. The idea that they can be separated into themselves, engage in certain rituals and practices, and by so doing, protect themselves from the sensual, the unclean, if you will. We have seen this throughout history, and it has always, always, always failed. It results in self-righteousness. It results in pride. It results in sin oftentimes compounding itself upon each other as people live in isolation. Paul is very concerned about this. Epaphras is deeply concerned about this because he's seeing people being robbed of the joy of the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And so what does Paul do? He deals then ultimately with this issue by taking these folks back to Jesus Christ, which is so very, very significant. Now, I want to say something by way of introduction into this next passage. And it's important for us to understand in our thinking what Paul is doing here. What is Paul saying to us? How is it that I then deal with the theology that Paul has communicated to me in two verses that on their face appear to be somewhat difficult to understand? You and I are far removed from any concept of circumcision. That's something that really doesn't enter into our mind in any type of theological context. Perhaps in some medical way it might, but it doesn't really connect with us in a theological way. So it's important for us to understand ultimately what Paul's point is here. What is he driving at? Well, Paul did not regard matter as necessarily evil, as these teachers at Colossae did, nor did he think of the body as the source of all sin. But what he did know and what he did understand is that the fiercest and most fiery temptations come from it, and that the foulest and most indelible stains on our conscience were splashed from the mud which it throws. We all know that too, don't we? It is a matter of life and death for each of us to find some means of taming and holding in that animal that is in all of us. We all struggle with that. Paul communicates that for us in Romans chapter 7. That seems to be in many ways the normative, does it not? We all know of wrecked lives which have been driven on the rocks by the wild passions belonging to the flesh. And we add to this weakness, the weakness of the flesh and the needs of the flesh and the limitations of the flesh, we cannot but feel that we need not be Eastern Gnostics to believe that goodness, morality, and self-control requires the flesh to be subdued. Paul would understand that. Paul would accept that and comprehend the significance of that. Everyone who has sought for self-improvement recognizes this necessity. But there's no asceticism and no resolve to do what we need and what we want. You may have all of Jonathan Edwards' 54 daily resolutions memorized and down pat, yet find yourself engaged in monumental struggles with sin. Indeed, some or even much repression might be affected by sheer force of will. But you and I both know that that is like a man trying to hold a wolf by the jaws. The arms begin to ache and the grip grows slack and he feels his strength ebbing and he knows that as soon as he lets go, the brute will fly at his throat. Repression, however, is not taming, and that is Paul's point. And that's what the false teachers are trying to do. They're saying repress these appetites by engaging in these external formalistic methods. If you do this, if you isolate, if you engage in this pattern of conduct, you will repress these sensual desires, these sinful inclinations that beleaguer all of us. But that's not what Paul is doing. That's not what Paul is saying. Don't merely tame them. Look to the one who has conquered them. Nothing tames that wild beast but the power of Christ. He binds it in the ropes of his finished work on the cross. And that constraint is strong. Because he breaks, as we know from the hymn, the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the phallus clean. His blood avails for me. So you see, Paul's point here in Colossians is that the power of union with Christ and that alone will enable us to put off the body of the flesh. And such union will certainly lead to such crucifying of our corrupted nature. Christianity would be easy if it were a round of mere observances. It would be comparatively easy if it were a series of outward asceticisms, different rituals and rites that we would engage in. Anybody can fast or wear a hair shirt if that's what you want to do. If you've got a hair shirt, I want to talk to you. There's some problems. If you have sufficient motive, if you're motivated enough, perhaps you can engage in some of those things for a period of time. But the putting off of the body of flesh, which is not made with hands, is a different and harder thing. Nothing else avails. High-flown religious emotion or clear theological definitions or elaborate ceremonial worship may all have their value. But a religion which includes them all and leaves out a call to a devout and holy life as the direct product of being united or buried and raised with Christ is pointless and hopeless. If we are in Christ, we need not, and indeed we cannot live in the flesh because of our new identity and capacity in Christ. We shouldn't be doing that. That should not be the marker. This is what Paul is going to be saying to them. This is the point of verses 11 and 12 and now 13 and 14. Paul's going to explain to them how it is that they have been transformed. He's going to tell them that they were the walking dead. And that Christ gave them life. And in giving them life, they have been given not only the ability, but the power, the authority, the position of being able to say no to sin, to not yield to the sensual, to live a life that is pleasing to Jesus Christ without engaging in all these other things. Don't touch, don't taste, don't do that. Be sure you do this. All this externalism, all the things that point back to ourselves rather than to Jesus Christ. That's Paul's point. Our identity, our capacity in Jesus Christ, we keep talking about that. And I want to make certain that you're understanding it, because now we're going to move into a portion of this that really teases out the issue of who we are before God saves us and who we are after he saves us. So my exhortation to you is this: stop snapping the rubber band on your wrist every time you have a nasty thought. Take off the hair shirt. Stop driving a buggy. And rather put on Christ. This is what Paul is saying to us here. We have a deeper sense of Paul's hatred of every attempt to make anything but faith in Christ the perfect Christian life. Circumcision and baptism and all the other rites of Judaism or Christianity are equally powerless to quicken the dead. They won't do anything. They can't do anything. I can have a person engage in rite and ritual after rite and ritual over and over and over, and it won't do anything. Unless this person knows Christ. Now, perhaps those rites and rituals may help the person better understand Jesus Christ. But even that's a bad place to be at times. What we need to understand is the theology that underlies the issue of who Jesus Christ is and why he came and why he did what he did and what God intended his work to do for us. And until we understand that, what's going to happen to us is that we're going to be constantly consumed with the idea that I can do something that's going to add to or make this better, or in fact, I can do it all on my own. And there are people who believe that every day, all day long. Whether they live in some isolated community or engaged in something else, people tend to want to fall back into this form of idolatry, this form of ritualism, this form of asceticism, this form of isolation that somehow is going to keep them from engaging in the conduct that they now abhor in some context. That's not the case. And so what does Paul tell us here in verse 13 of this epistle? Let's look there at it. Now, Paul has explained to me through this metaphorical use of circumcision and baptism that something has happened to me, that God did it. And he does this through Jesus Christ. There is a picture that is painted for us here that is very detailed. It's graphic in many ways. Ultimately, what we're seeing here is that God has translated us into a state of grace in Christ, thereby freeing us from our natural bondage to sin. That's the picture that we have in verses 11 and 12. Understanding that, I begin to see then that the idea of me being engaged in some external ritualistic practice is not going to be of any benefit. There's no need for it because it's all been accomplished in Christ. Paul's ultimately saying here, listen, Colossian men, you don't need to be circumcised because you've been subjected to a spiritual circumcision that has removed your bondage to the old flesh. That's been cut away now by Christ's death on the cross. That's given over to you. You don't have to do that. You don't need that. Don't be doing those things. There's no point in it. And so as we look at verse 13, we see that Paul says this. Now, think about this for a minute. There's a period after verse 12. So Paul is still developing the idea of what's being communicated in this passage, but he's transitioning over to the state in which we were when the things that took place in 11 and 12 were performed upon us. When those things were done, this is what we were at the time that God circumcised us spiritually and baptized us in Christ. So who were we? What were we? So look at the verse in 13. When? So we understand now the setting. This is the when relates back to when I was what's described in this passage. Don't forget that. That's critically important. When? When what? When you. Who's the you? He's speaking to the believers in Colossae. Now, he's already referred to them in verse 1 of this epistle, chapter 1, as what? Saints, holy ones, set apart ones. So he's writing to the redeemed of God. He's communicating a truth to them about themselves that helps them to better understand who they were when God saved them. You must comprehend this. You will never appreciate what God has done for you through Jesus Christ until you understand the theology that's contained in verse 13. If you don't grasp it, your tendency will always be to reach back into yourself and to look to yourself and to rest in yourself rather than in Jesus Christ. This is a doxology ultimately, or a theology that leads to a doxology of praise and rejoicing. It informs the way we think. It informs the way we worship. Why do you think we sing the hymns that we sing here? Our hymns are informed by this theology. The last one that we just sang is a hymn about the theology of this passage, basically. It speaks to the truth. This is why you have to be careful what you sing. We must think God's thoughts after Him. So, Paul here speaking to us about the issue of who we were. So who are we? Well, when you were something. This is in the past. Were, reaching back. You were something. You were what? You were dead. Now, I like the way the ESV translates this passage. And it reads as follows. And you, comma, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, comma, God made alive together with Him, comma, having forgiven us all our trespasses. I like that. I think there's some clarity to that that's helpful. And I like that the way that they translated the Greek in the context of joining together the picture of both deadness and trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. We're going to see something that's really amazing when we get to reach back into chapter 1 and understand how Paul communicated that very truth in chapter 1 as well. So the wonder, the magnitude of what has happened to these believers. Now, most scholars believe that the majority of the people in the Colossae church were Gentiles. And that's going to be important to a point. Not a huge point, but it's significant in that we need to understand that because we are what too? Most of us, I believe, are Gentiles, right? And so these truths ought to resonate with us as well. And in fact, Paul, back in chapter 1 towards the end of it, reaches into the idea of this mystery being communicated to the Gentiles and the wonder of that. That you're getting to understand and comprehend all that God is doing. And you've been brought in, as Paul would talk about in Ephesians chapter 2. So, here the wonder of what has happened to these Gentile believers who are now in Christ is only fully appreciated when we remember our former or their former condition. And so it says, and when you were dead. He is not now speaking of their having died with Christ as in verses 11 and 12a, but of their condition before coming to faith in Christ. The language here is being stretched beyond its normal capacity in order to describe something beyond our full comprehension. Those who have died with Christ were already dead people. The Walking Dead. We talk about that. That's a big TV show. Well, here it is theologically. You're the Walking Dead before God saved you. Bound in your fallenness. Bound to the first Adam. A natural man, not understanding the things of God, living in that state, born in that state, conceived in that state, and you would have been left in that state but for God. This is Paul's point. Paul wants to make certain, isn't it interesting that in response to the issue of formalism, externalism, that type of heresy, that type of teaching, where does he take them? He takes them to the doctrines of grace. He takes them to the sufficiency of the work and person of Jesus Christ as applied to them specifically. And we're going to see the specificity of the language. So let's talk about this for a minute. Can we talk about this? Look what he says in verse 13. And when you were dead. Okay, can we all please agree that the word dead spiritually means the same thing as dead physically? Can we all agree to that, please? As I have said before, when you go to someone's funeral, you don't ask how dead they are. Have you ever asked that question? Did you hear that Joe died? Oh, how dead is he? We never once have said that. Ever. But why do we do it spiritually? You've got dead people doing amazing things. In certain circles, theologically speaking, while they can understand, they understand the spiritual things. They are the arbiters of all things holy and righteous. They can weigh, on one hand, the righteousness of Christ and of God and all the things of eternity. On the other hand, they can talk about the fact that they live in the flesh and they love the flesh and they are the flesh and they do the things of the flesh all the time. And they're just these people who can figure it all out. You've got to be kidding me. They're dead. They are spiritually dead. And that's who you were when God saved you. Now, what do dead people need? They need life. And where are they going to get it? Are they going to bring themselves to life? Wouldn't you love it if people could? Wouldn't that be amazing? If we could somehow bring ourselves back to life, but we cannot. So this issue of dead is important. Let's think about the word that's used here for a moment. Paul uses the Greek word nekros here in this passage. And in the Greek, this word is used to describe the death of the body. It's used by James in chapter 2, verse 26. It's the most frequent usage of the word in Scripture. But it's also used to speak to the actual spiritual condition of unsaved men. Here, let's do something once. Let's do this. Turn to Luke. Look at Luke. I think this is the right verse. Now, so let's do this. You see this usage of the word here. For this son of mine, Luke 15:24, for this son of mine was dead, nekros, and hath come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. This word nekros is also used in the physical realm in Scripture when someone dies and they brought them back to life. We have those examples in Scripture of the miracles performed by Christ and the apostles of someone who was dead, and they were actually dead and they were brought back to life. It's the same exact word that's used there. And there are myriads of examples of that. But we see here in the spiritual context, we're speaking to the idea that this person is incapable of doing anything. That same physical restriction exists in the spiritual realm as well. It does not change. And this is important for us to understand. And it was important for Paul to communicate this truth to these Colossae believers in the face of false teaching. In the face of the idea, too, let's reach back for a minute. Let's not forget the context, okay? I want to make certain that you're grasping this. What's the problem? There's evidently a problem in the Colossian church. The problem appears to be connected to the idea that some of these believers in Colossae are struggling with sin in their lives. There's something is going on with regard to the idea that they are engaged in a battle that is frustrating them. As a consequence of that, this false teacher, it's apparently one man, because Paul's language and the grammar he uses speaks to the idea of a person who has come into their midst, is teaching them that the resolution, the repression of their sin is to engage in rituals, to engage in external and formalistic things, to worship angels, to engage in things, don't touch, don't do this, be that, don't be that. So it's all about them. That doesn't resolve the problem, does it? It never resolves the problem. And so what he's going to do to get them to resolve the problem of the battle that they're having with their sin, and their battle with sin, is to not give them more rituals, but to remind them who they are in Jesus Christ. You were circumcised. It was cut away. The old nature is cut off. That's the picture. Not only that, you're buried. You're baptized. You're buried in Christ. When Christ was taken into the tomb, you were taken with him. You were right there with him in this spiritual sense. And you're raised with him in newness of life. Now, understanding that, let's reach back and let's remember who you are in Adam. As a consequence of Adam's sin, Paul's reaching back over into Romans chapter 5. He's reminding them of the federal headship of Adam, just as he's reminding them of the federal headship of the promise that they have in Jesus Christ in verses 11 and 12. I want to jump. Do you get it? Do you see what's happening here? So what happens is this. He is saying to them, if you want to understand that you can have victory over your sin, you must remember who you were. You must comprehend completely the fact that you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh when God saved you. The two words together, transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, speak to two things. One, uncircumcision of your flesh speaks to the idea of the binding that you have to your fallen nature. We saw that in verse 11 and 12. As a consequence of your fallen nature, you engage in transgressions. That's what you do by nature. Then what happens is this. That deadness, the connectedness to the idea of who you are before God saves you, is relinquished and relieved in the work and person of Jesus Christ, by and through whom God redeems you, applying His work to your account and to your credit forever and ever and ever. That's what's happening here. You've got to understand this. Your mind must be informed by God's word. If it's not, you will constantly live a conquered life in sin. You will always be vanquished by it because you will always be looking to yourself. There are pastors telling you out there, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Do this 7 steps, 6 steps, 5 steps. If you can only take one more step, how many steps are you going to give me, pastor? Give me something I can hope in. I'm going to give you Jesus Christ. That's how you refute the false teachers. I didn't mean anything disparaging to the Amish community when I said what I did earlier, but you have to understand there is a hopelessness in that. There is a hopelessness in monasticism as well. Anything that takes me and consumes me with me, leaves me in bondage to me, it doesn't resolve or relinquish the problem of the deadness of which Paul speaks here in verse 13. You've got to get this. And so Paul here beautifully spells out when. What did God do? When you were dead. When you were dead. Necros. When you were actually spiritually dead. No pulse. No brain activity. Nothing. Nothing's going on. This is why Paul can say what he does in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man doesn't receive the things of God. Why? He cannot think about them. Why can't he think about them? Because his mind is dead. It's dead. It needs life. It must have life. It has to have life. Even Frankenstein understood that. And so, Paul says to them, he uses this word, necros. This is your spiritual condition. This death, in the sense that Paul uses the word here, refers especially to condemnation, a present state that afflicts all humans in their natural state because of Adam's original sin. Okay, let's deal with that. Let's make sure that we're not Aquinians in our theology, which means Roman Catholic. Thomas Aquinas, the famous Roman Catholic theologian, would say that when Adam in the garden sinned, that he sinned a lot, but not all of it. He didn't die completely. That there was some spark of divinity that just needs to be fanned. If we'll fan it enough, it'll come up and we'll throw a little bit of Jesus on it, the fuel, the gasoline of Jesus. And that'll get it going. Note to you, from note to myself, do never, ever try to burn a pile of brush with gasoline. Trust me, it does not work. It looks like an atomic bomb going off. Crazy. I'm grateful I'm here. So, what happens? So, Genesis 2:17. Okay. We're making certain that we're understanding who we are when God saved us. So let's make certain that we have the grasp of it theologically. Genesis 2:17. Turn there. Genesis 2:17. And I'm going to kind of wrap up with this thought. I told you it's going to take us a while to get through this verse. Okay. Now, if you turn to Genesis, did you find it, Wyatt? You got it? All right, buddy. Good man. So, Genesis 2:17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Okay? Now, here at Community Bible Church, we don't throw out the first three chapters of Genesis. We believe it to be God's word, and we trust its truth. All right? So this is God's instruction. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. We know in Genesis chapter 3, something happens, right? Satan comes along, tempts Eve. Eve eats, gives it to Adam. Adam eats. And verse 7 tells us what happens. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So now they're hiding from God. Now, did Adam and Eve physically die the moment they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What kind of death did they have? Well, because in verse 3, they're still alive. Verses 7 and 8, they've already eaten it. They're still alive physically, aren't they? So what did God mean when he said in verse 17 of chapter 2 that you will surely die? What's he talking about? Spiritual death, right? Okay, good. Now, do you think that when God said that you will surely die, that he just meant that you're going to partially die? You're going to halfway die? No, you're going to be completely dead. It was a full and complete spiritual death. This is what Paul was referring to in Colossians 2:13. You were dead. Why am I dead? Because Adam died. Who is my great, 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 great to the 19th power grandfather? Adam. All of us are in Adam. And as a consequence of that, his sin is mine. It's given over to me. Because I'm of him, right? This is what makes Christ different, because Jesus Christ didn't have a human what? Father, right? So he didn't have the nature, the sin nature. He wasn't bound to it. Okay? See, getting this beginning part right is critically important. So Adam falls. As a consequence of his fall, Paul would explain to us in Romans what? 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. The word men there means humankind, people, all people, men and women alike. Because all sin. Wait a minute. You mean that baby that's born is a sinner? Yes, absolutely. David in Psalm 51 would say what? He was conceived in iniquity. He is speaking to the idea that the moment that life was formed in the womb at conception, he is a sinner because he is bound to the fallen nature of Adam. And he will sin freely and willingly until God changes that. Okay? You got to get this all right in order to understand the wonder of the truth that we find in Christ in Colossians chapter 2. Do you see what's happening here? Words mean things. And I love words. I make my living on words. And I like this word. And I like the hope that what Paul is communicating gives to me. Paul says to the Colossian believers, friends, do not fall into the trap of the formalism, the externalism. Don't touch, don't do this, worship that angel, but don't worship this one. And Christ was of the flesh, so he's corrupted. Don't buy into all of that. Remember who you were when God saved you. Now, I'm out of time. So next week, we're going to continue with this because Paul amplifies. And I'll just say this now so you can begin to get it into your mind. when Paul refers to the uncircumcision of the flesh in verse 13, he's not referring to them as Gentiles who have not been circumcised. That would not make any sense in the context of the metaphorical language that Paul is consistently using in chapter 2, beginning at verses 11 and 12. Paul is continuing with that picture. He's reaching back into that imagery again to demonstrate how we sin, why and how we sin. The sin, the transgressions, is connected to the fact that I am by nature fallen. The flesh is uncircumcised. It has not been cut out. It hasn't been cut away at that point, as Paul explains in verses 11 and 12. So friend, if you're struggling with sin, if you're engaged in that battle, Paul himself in Romans chapter 7 would spell out the nature of that battle. I don't do the things I want to do. I do the things I shouldn't do. Back and forth, who will save me from this body of death? And what's the answer? Christ. Romans chapter 8, it's like the peak of the peak. You're already at the very summit of Mount Everest. Now you're going to stand on the tip top of it in verse 8, in chapter 8. That's what happens. This is what's going on. We can put rubber bands. If you want me to give you a rubber band, I will. But you're going to get tired of it. How many times are you going to snap your wrist? Is that working? You can memorize a lot of things. That can be good in some ways. But at the end of the day, you need to understand what you have and who you are in Jesus Christ. That's the resolution to all of these issues, all of these formalistic, external things that people so often want to engage. And it's funny, people come to me sometimes and they'll talk to me and they'll say, Pastor, I'm dealing with this and this, and they want me to give them another formula. They want me to give them three steps. I could just write them down. Well, it's funny, but we're going to have three kind of, not steps, but three pictures. We'll find them. If you want to look a little ahead, verse 14, look at, or the end of verse 13, having, look at, so we always look at words that are repeated in Scripture, right? Because that's important. Remember, we talked about in him. It's over and over. What do we find in verse 13? Having forgiven. Verse 14, having canceled, right? Which was hostile to us and has taken that out of the way, having nailed it. So you've got three havings in 1.5 verses. That's a big deal. So if you want, if you like the idea of a word process picture, kind of 1, 2, and 3, you're going to get three havings for those of you who kind of like that thing. But they're not steps. They're the ways that you think. They're ways that you see things, the way that you understand what God has done for you. And here's the amazing thing. It's all in the past. Oh, wow. It just keeps getting better and better. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. What can we say? Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God. Thank you for this. Thank you for taking us out of deadness, spiritual deadness, and bringing us into life. We praise your name. We rejoice that we are known by you. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you for the life that we have in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. May God bless you.